Good morning. My name is Kay. I'm part of the Usher Ministry. I have the privilege of reading the scriptures this morning. Please rise if you can and join me as we read. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him.
Amen. Thank you. Good job. You all can be seated. Lord, as we navigate our way through this passage, Lord, I believe there's some really powerful truths to be unearthed and unleashed in us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would have ears to hear this morning, that the soil of our hearts would be plowed up and ready to receive the seed of your word. So speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, a couple things before we begin plowing in the word. So on May 31st, my wife and her team have been planning this Wonder of the Word conference, and she and I have been having discussions about it and strategizing. And we are super, super excited and really believe that God is going to move in a powerful way. So ladies, you need to be there. And I'm not saying that, like, I'm saying that as your pastor. If you consider me your pastor, then I'm saying as gently but firmly as I can, you need to be there. Really believe it's going to be a life-shaping few hours. And so it's all about the wonder of God's word. There's an attack on the word of God in these days, people drifting from it, making themselves critics over it, and doing everything but submitting to it and learning from it. So you are going to learn, among other things, that God's word is trustworthy, it's timeless, and it's transformative. And so that's going to be great. And then secondly, this July 17th through the 19th, we are hosting our first ever worship conference here at the church. And we're calling it the Mountain West Worship Conference. And we're reaching out especially to churches in southern Idaho. There'll be people coming from other places as well. But this first year, we want to especially connect with churches across southern Idaho, from Idaho Falls to Boise and Caldwell and all that kind of thing. So the Lord put it on our hearts to do this as a way to bless the greater body of Christ. Listen, I don't just love our church, I love the church. And so this is a way that I think we can be a blessing to the church at large. So July 17th through the 19th, July 17th, for those of you who are songwriters or budding songwriters, it's going to be a whole day of songwriting. There's going to be some coaching, a little bit of teaching, but then we're going to get into groups of three or so, and we're going to actually write, and then we're going to share the songs that we come up with. And there's going to be some great coaches there. Holland Davis, my friend from Southern California, he wrote, among other songs, "Let It Rise." "Let the glory of the Lord rise among us." Anyway, he wrote that, a bunch of other songs. And guys like him and me, and, you know, we're going to be coaching and learning about songwriting. And so if you're interested in that, that'll be an all-day thing on Thursday. And then the conference proper will happen on Friday the 18th and 19th, and there will be main sessions and speakers and worship teams, various worship teams, ours, will be involved, and I'll teach, but there will be others as well, and workshops for vocals and acoustic guitar and technical stuff, running sound. And so if you have, I mean, there's something for everybody at the conference. And even if you're not interested in coming to the conference to learn and grow in your gifting and so on, you can come and serve. And we need a bunch of our people to come and serve at the conference, to serve food, to cook food, to make sure everybody's welcomed and gets their materials, just all kinds of stuff. So if you are interested in being involved in the conference in any way, as an attendee you want to learn, or as a volunteer you want to serve, you can go to, actually there's posters around the lobby out there, and they have QR codes. You can go out there and just, you know, snap your QR code, and that'll take you there. Or you can go to mountainwestworshipconference.com, and you will find the place to sign up for the conference or to sign up to volunteer for the conference. Okay, enough commercials. It's time to get into the Word of God. Are you ready? We're going to go. We're going to go hard. We're going to go fast. Buckle up. Gird the loins of your mind, as they would say in the Old Testament. First thing I want you to notice, there's two scenes, separate scenes, that we're going to try and unpack this morning. We have a miracle that happens just outside of Bethsaida, and then a grand declaration by Peter 20, 25 miles north at the base of Mount Hermon in a city called Caesarea Philippi, formerly known as Banias. And it sounds Spanish. It's not. So the first miracle, the miracle outside of Bethsaida, let's talk about it. I want you to notice from this the faith of friends. Watch this, verse 22. And they, meaning Jesus and the disciples, came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Jesus a blind man, and they begged him to touch the blind man. Bethsaida was on the northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. It was where Peter, James, and John were from. And Jesus had done lots of miracles there. He had fed the 5,000 near there. And so they had seen great things from the Lord, heard great things. But what jumped out at me about this story initially is the desire of the blind man's friends to see him healed. They begged Jesus. They implored him to heal their friend. The blind man in the story isn't saying anything. Now, he can talk. He just can't see. He's blind. But the friends are the ones who are passionate about this. They're fired up about seeing their friend's eyes open. And I thought, you know what? This to me is a picture of evangelism. This is what evangelism really looks like. When I first got saved and went to church for the first time as a Christian, my sister Rebecca, she'd been a Christian for a while and had been going to Calvary Chapel Downey for a while. And anyway, she introduced me to a bunch of her friends. And when we were introduced after the church service, every one of them said, "Oh, you're Greg? I've been praying for you." And it happened again and again as my sister was just taking me. She wanted, you know, the people who were praying for me to meet me. And I was getting the idea, like, they're looking at me like I'm some sort of a unicorn or something. This is weird. And my sister had told them about me, that I was a musician. I was far from God. I was living the rock and roll party lifestyle and all that. And I was blind. I wanted nothing to do with God. So my sister and apparently a pretty big group of friends, they pleaded with the Lord to touch me. They interceded for me. I was blind. I wasn't interested in God. But they, on my behalf, went to the Lord. Lord, touch Greg. Open his eyes. And he did. He did. I'm hearing a couple claps. I'm going, wait for it, wait for it, wait for it. Whether they know it or not, you are a friend to your unsaved loved ones or coworkers when you plead with the Lord to open their eyes and save them. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers lest they see the glory of God in the face of Christ. There's blindness in people we know. And so the faithful friends of the blind man, they begged Jesus, open his eyes. Well, secondly, I want you to notice the rebuke of unbelief here. It's a little bit hidden, but I think it'll come out. I think you'll see it. Verse 23, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Took the blind man. I love this. Jesus grabs the blind man's hand and they walk hand in hand out, you know, out of Bethsaida and outside the town. I just picture it in my mind. Jesus and this blind guy holding hands and making their way out to get outside of the town. It reminded me of Job. I don't know if you're familiar with that book, but it's an amazing book. Job is being accused of things. He's going through all these different doubts and issues. And at one point, finally, Job, you know the story of Job, all the bad stuff happens to him. Loses his family, loses his wealth. You know, for whatever reason, Satan leaves his wife with him. So you can read into that what you want. So finally, in chapter 29, Job speaks up for himself and his life. But he says this, and Job was truly a great man in every way. He was wealthy, he was wise, he was respected, he was kind, he was merciful. And at one point in Job 29:15, he says, I was, in recounting his life before the catastrophes happened, I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. Like, Job cared about people who were going through difficulties and limitations in life. And here you have Jesus taking the hand of a blind man and, come on, let's go. And they walk hand in hand outside of the town. So why does Jesus do this miracle outside of town? Why not just heal the guy there? You know, did he not want to embarrass the man? Or why? And if that was the case, why not just duck into a house across the street or whatever? And so, no, that's not the reason. The town of Bethsaida had made their feelings about Jesus clear. Though Jesus had done many miracles there, the people refused to believe in him. They refused to repent. Matthew 11:21, Jesus says, woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you guys. That's a pretty harsh rebuke. They saw the miracles. They heard him teach. And they said, no, we'll take the miracles, but you can pack pound sand. They received much light from Jesus' miracles and teachings, and yet they rejected him. You know, in Genesis 6:3, the Lord spoke and said, my spirit will not always strive with man. I believe there's a point where God says, that's it. You've hardened your heart for too long. You've rejected me for too long. I'm done. There's a limit to God's patience. Jesus took the blind man's hand and walked him out of the town as if to say, listen, you've rejected the light I've given you, therefore you will receive no more. It's a dangerous thing for a person to continually hear the message of the gospel and not respond in repentance to the gospel. So Jesus taking this blind man outside of Bethsaida was a rebuke to Bethsaida. Thirdly, number three, I want you to notice the power of redemption. The power of redemption, verse 23, second part. And when he had spit on his eyes, another spitting miracle. When he had spit on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And he, the blind guy, looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him, Jesus did, to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." So notice, the guy wasn't from Bethsaida. He was there for whatever reason, but Jesus said, "Don't even go back into Bethsaida. You just head to your home." So this is the third time that Jesus uses his own spittle in a healing. Third time. And so in Mark 7:33, he spit into his hand and then rubbed it in a blind guy's eyes. Here in Mark, Jesus apparently spits directly, direct hit, just spits right into the guy's eyes. And in John 9, Jesus spit on the ground and rubbed it in the dirt and made some mud out of it and then, you know, wiped the mud on a guy's eyes and said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And when the guy went and washed, his sight was restored. So this is fascinating to me. I pondered this. I'm going, it's like your favorite method of healing is like spitting on people. It's so interesting that spit figures so prominently. You know, we would definitely, if I was convinced this was the thing to do, we would definitely start spitting in people's eyes or whatever part of their body to heal them if that was the thing. But I'm sure nobody would come for prayer at that point. But and you're like, "Jesus spit? Yeah, we take that. Your spit? Not going to happen." So spitting on someone in the Bible and in our day-to-day is an act of contempt. It's an act of derision. In Job 17:6, in the midst of his sorrows, God has made me a byword of the peoples. I am one before whom men spit. Job is going, "Man, I've sunk so low, people just spit on me." When the high priest Caiaphas questioned Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin and accused Jesus of blasphemy, Caiaphas asked the Sanhedrin, Matthew 26:66, "What's your judgment, guys?" And they said, "He deserves death." And then they spat in his face and they struck him and some slapped him. So once they rendered their verdict, they just started spitting on Jesus. Obviously not to heal him of something. Spitting on someone was clearly an act of contempt and derision, just like it is today. Just a couple of days ago, U.S. Attorney Ed Martin was being interviewed. And go ahead and run that. So this guy is being interviewed. Now watch what happens. Okay, so this lady comes up and says to the U.S. attorney, "You are a disgusting man," and just spits. So why? We have to ask the question, why would Jesus employ a method in healing that is commonly associated with derision and contempt and hatred? Why would he do that? Solomon put it this way, Ecclesiastes 3:11, "He, God, makes everything beautiful in its time." It's as if Jesus was saying, this thing Spitting, when done by sinful men, it's hateful and hurtful, but when done by me, it's holy. It's healing. When Joseph's brothers rejected him and sold him into slavery, it was a hateful, hurtful act of betrayal against their brother. They metaphorically spat in Joseph's face. Years later, after Joseph had risen to prominence in the kingdom and would come up with a plan to save the world from famine, his brothers would come to him. You remember this story. They needed food. They came to Joseph. They didn't recognize him. And so once Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers who were there begging for food, the brothers hit the floor in fear. And Joseph said something in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You guys have nothing to fear. What you did was meant for evil, but God meant it for good. He meant it so that people would be saved. Only the Lord can take the hate and the contempt and the spit that comes our way and then make it helpful and make it healing and make it beneficial. Only God can do that. He works all things together for good to those who love him. He makes all things become helpful ultimately. This miracle was unique in the fact that it was somewhat gradual, right? You notice that Jesus spit in his eyes, laid hands, and then, what do you see? And he goes, I see people, but they're fuzzy. They look like trees that are moving. So they were indistinct, and the Lord laid his hands on them again, and all of a sudden it's clear. Why? Why a gradual miracle? It's the only one like that. Obviously, Jesus can heal in an instant. He can heal with the word. He can heal without even saying a word. Can heal at a distance. Can heal however he wants. So why this gradual deal? So my suggestion is that Jesus is teaching the disciples a lesson. The revelation of the Lord's character and nature and power to us happens over time. It happens gradually. When we first get saved, things are a little bit fuzzy. When I mentioned at the beginning of the service this morning, like things aren't clear. We just know, man, I'm saved. I'm forgiven. And then you start learning and you start growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And as I said, Jesus starts to get greater and greater in your thinking and in your understanding. And so over time, things get clearer and clearer. Jesus gets greater and greater. We grow deeper and deeper and are more rooted and grounded in the Lord. And so Ephesians 4:15 says, we are to grow up in every way into Christ, who is the head. Grow up in every way into him. Well, let's jump in to scene number two. Scene number two. And the one big title over this story for us this morning is the Rorschach test. The Rorschach test. How many of you know what the Rorschach test is? Okay, a few of you. I'll clear that up for you in a minute. But let's read it. Verse 27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. So what an amazing moment. You've heard me talk about this many times. But Jesus and his disciples, they go 25 miles north to the base of Mount Hermon in the northernmost part of Israel. It's in the Golan Heights area. And there is a town there, a city called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is located at the foot of Mount Hermon, and the melting snows, there's actually a ski area on Mount Hermon, but those snows melt, and they come out at the bottom out of the mouth of a large cave that's at the bottom of Mount Hermon. And those waters are the headwaters of the Jordan River. The Jordan River begins there at the base of Mount Hermon. So archaeology has relatively recently uncovered an open-air shrine above the cave, and then a bunch of niches in the granite wall, the stone wall, that are visible in that cliff, which held statues of the god Pan. You know, Pan, the half goat, goat on the bottom, man on the top. You see Pan even in commercials. I think there was a deodorant commercial or something out not that long ago. But you have the goat on the bottom, man on the top. And Pan played the Pan pipe. The Pan pipe is named after Pan. We get the word panic from this pagan deity, Pan. This was the center of Pan worship there at Mount Hermon. This is where Jesus and the disciples are. In fact, that cave was thought to be the very entrance of Sheol, of the underworld, where spirits came in and out. And so this was a place of incredible demonic activity and pagan worship. Pan was the god of nature and the god of fear. And so Pan had a thirst for carnal pleasure, and he once, so the story goes, the myth, he once chased a nymph named Syrinx, who turned herself into a stand of marsh reeds, and Pan made a flute out of those reeds. And that's where you get the Pan flute. It's also why Walt Disney's character Peter Pan played a flute. Sorry, mamas and dads, but that's a pagan reference. So Caesarea Philippi, previously known as Banias, which is the Arabic form of Pan, Herod's son Philip, remember we talked about Herod's last week, inherited or was over that region of Israel. He was over Caesarea Philippi. It was called Banias. He decided, I want to name it after Caesar. I'll be, in good with Caesar. But there's another Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean. So I'll call this one Caesarea / me, Philippi, and get his own name in the name of the town. And that's what he did. He renamed Banias Caesarea Philippi. And so the cave was the gate to the underworld, and it's right here that Jesus said, what are people saying about me? What do people think of me? And they said, well, some think you're John the Baptist back from the dead. Others think you're Jeremiah or another one of the prophets. And then he asked the big question, who do you say that I am? The Rorschach test is interesting. The Rorschach test is a psychological test where a person is shown a series of ink blots on a paper, and then they're asked to describe what they see in this ink blot. You can't say, I see an ink blot. You have to say something else. Like something else has to emerge from it. And so the responses of the people are then analyzed by the psychologist to gain insights into the person's personality and emotional state and thought process and all that kind of stuff. So the person describes the ink blot, but the ink blot is actually revealing them to the psychologist. Who do people say that I am? The answer to the question may reveal nothing about Jesus, but will reveal everything about the person who answers. Who do you say Jesus is? It's the ultimate Rorschach test. Just like then, people have many different opinions of Jesus. And when people have an opinion about Jesus that isn't true, that isn't in alignment with what Scripture has revealed about him, then it's actually another Jesus. You're not talking about the Jesus of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, for people are proclaiming another Jesus other than the one we proclaimed. It's a different Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, my wife told me, much to my shock, there's another Greg Fadness in the world. And I didn't know that. I knew there were other Fadnesses that we didn't know, but she said, yeah, there's a Greg Fadness, and there's another Pam Fadness. And so my mind was a little bit blown. So, but let me use this to illustrate something. Let's imagine that there were more similarities between me, Greg Fadness, and the other Greg Fadness. Let's pretend that the other Greg Fadness grew up in Minnesota like me and is a pastor like me, and he's married and has five kids like me. Maybe he's a musician, whatever. But we have some similarities. And then let's suppose you meet someone who knows the other Greg Fadness, but you don't know that person who knows that the Greg Fadness that person knows is not me. And so you begin talking, and so he says, hey, you know, what do you think of Greg Fadness anyway? And you say, well, he's, you know, he's not everybody's cup of tea, but yeah, that's for sure. And the guy says to you, well, his wife is great and kids are great, and you nod in agreement. And the other guy says, well, he still has a little bit of that Minnesota accent. Yep, you say, he sure does. And he's, you know, he says to you, well, he's pretty good on the guitar. And you say, yeah, I guess so. And he says, well, I wonder what it was like for Greg growing up in Minneapolis. And you go, wait a minute, I'm pretty sure that Greg grew up in Moose Lake, a little town up by Duluth. And the person says, I don't know about that, but you know, whatever. But boy, his parents, Wilbur and Gertrude, man, they've been going strong for a long time, married 60 years and still going strong. And you're like, whoa, Greg's parents aren't Wilbur and Gertrude, they're Merlin and Margaret. And they were divorced when Greg was a little kid, and they've both since died and gone to be with the Lord. And then it dawns on both of you, you're talking about two different Greg Fadnesses. Oh, there's some similarities, but they are entirely different people. Listen, the Quran teaches that Jesus was a prophet from God. Amen. The Quran teaches that Jesus was born miraculously through Mary. Yeah, I can go along with that. The Quran affirms that Jesus is sinless. Amen. But the Quran denies the divinity, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's another Jesus. That's where we diverge, and you're going this way. The LDS teaches that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Amen. I can agree with that. They teach that Jesus rose from the dead. Absolutely agree with that. They teach that he lived a sinless life. Amen to that. But they teach that Jesus was a spirit born of a union between Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, and that Jesus had a younger spirit brother named Lucifer, and they both offered plans to save humanity and bring them back to Heavenly Father, and Heavenly Father chose Jesus's plan instead of Lucifer's plan. That's a different Jesus. That's a completely divergent path. Listen, we don't get to make up stuff about Jesus. He is who he is. And Scripture is the primary means by which we discover and grow in the knowledge of him. And so we can't be going, well, there's this holy book and this other revelation, and there's, you know, apostolic revelation today about who the... No. We look to Scripture. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, Psalm 40, verse 8, a messianic psalm. Who do you say Jesus is? That is the biggest question anyone will ever answer, and the answer to that question will reveal the most important thing about you. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, Peter, but good job. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Savior of mankind." Have you discovered that? That Jesus is the Savior. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord, surely there are so many opinions out there about you. And Lord, when we preach and teach this exclusivity, this narrow way, we get accused of being exclusive or arrogant and divisive and that kind of stuff. But Lord, we as your followers, we are bound to speak the truth in love. God forbid that we would speak the truth in arrogance or in anger or in some other polluted kind of emotion. So, Lord, I believe that there are some here this morning that when asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" that they might be a little ambiguous about the answer. They might say, "Well, you're a great man, a great prophet, and you taught great things. But I don't know. I don't know about the resurrection. I don't know about dying for our sins. I don't know about the miracles. And I'm really unsure about you being God in human flesh." Lord, I pray for those that are unsure. Lord, I plead with you, would you touch them this morning? Even as you touched me so many years ago in my blindness, and you opened my eyes to see. Lord, would you do that here for those who need you? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, if you are ready to put your faith and trust in Jesus and realize in this moment, perhaps, you're just realizing that he is who he says he is, that this is the meta-narrative of life, that Jesus is the one who is the Savior. There's no one else. He paid for your sin upon the cross. He rose from death. If you're ready to trust in him this morning, if you're ready to have your eyes open this morning, would you raise your hand right now? And I want to pray for you and then pray with you. God bless you right down here on the side. Lord, touch those who need their eyes open, Lord. Would you do that now? God bless you back here. God bless you. Thank you, Lord. Anybody else, raise your hand. God bless you back here in the middle. Anyone else? All right, Lord, thank you for these who have raised their hand and said, yes, I am ready to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead and that he's here to save me. Lord, would you do the saving even now? Those of you who raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer to Jesus. Say, Lord Jesus, I receive you now as my Lord and Savior. Tell him, I receive you now. Wash away my sin. Open up my eyes to see your glory. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Thank you, Lord.